Well, I want to begin today by recalling for us an event that happened just about a month and a half or so ago, less than 2 months ago, I think. Maybe you saw it. I know it made its rounds on the news sites, and I'm sure it made its rounds on social media as well. But it was the account of a fairly high profile, what became a fairly high profile, a trial of a former Dallas police officer who mistakenly entered into what she thought was her apartment building and turned out to be her, I believe, one floor down neighbor, and seeing him in there, ended up shooting and killing him, allegedly mistaking him for an intruder in her apartment. And so a lot of factors were at play in the case. I'm not going to get into the case at all, but she was sentenced to 10 years in prison for that crime, a sentence many thought was too lenient based on the nature of the crime, and that can be debated in another venue in another way. But what caught many people's attention, and what although it was already a high profile case and trial, what really kind of caused the verdict and the sentencing to go viral, as it were, was that during the sentencing phase, when she was being handed that 10-year sentence in prison, was a statement made by the victim's 18-year-old brother as he was able to take the stand and, I guess, give some sort of victim impact statement just as part of the procedure there. And what he did was really caught the attention of many people as a truly gracious response to somebody, to a woman who had killed his brother. And so his brother had lost his life, and here he was in, could have really pretty much probably said anything he wanted to her, being able to address her in the courtroom. And what he chose to say was striking and noteworthy and really what grabbed people's attention. As he sat there, these are some of the things he said. He said, "If you truly are sorry, I know, I can speak for myself, I forgive you." And he goes on to say, and I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even on behalf of my family, but I love you, just like anyone else. I'm not going to say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And then he continued by addressing the judge with these words, "I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug? Please, please." And then if you paid attention and saw that, you know, the judge did allow that, and he hugged her just to express his kindness, really an unfathomable kindness to her, to speak these words of forgiveness and kindness and love to her, and I'm sure that meant a great deal to her. But this question that most people were asking when they saw this event occur is, how in the world could somebody in those circumstances, I mean, he's an 18-year-old young man who had just lost his brother, sees the person who killed his brother, convicted of the crime, and then sentenced to a 10-year prison term. How in the world can he sit there and then, taking the opportunity to speak words of forgiveness to her? I mean, what does it take for somebody in those circumstances to forgive in that way and to speak words of kindness and grace? Most people, and I'm sure it's happened in many similar cases and many trials, those who have the opportunity to take the stand have harsh things to say to that defendant, claiming that their punishment was too lenient, wishing them only ill. Basically something along the lines of what he said he would not say, that they desired that you would rot and die, wanting nothing good for that person. And yet this young man was able to forgive this woman and speak kindly to her. What does it take to get to that point, to be able to forgive someone? We might also call to mind the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross, after he had been unjustly tried and mercilessly beaten, and then shamefully hung on a cross before all. And yet, what were some of the words that Jesus himself spoke from the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And how is it that someone is able to go through those circumstances and yet in the midst of that speak forgiveness for those that are mistreating them? Each of these cases give us the opportunity to marvel at this ability to forgive. Because at times, don't we find it very hard to forgive? In far, far less heinous circumstances, we are not able, we are not willing, we find it very difficult to forgive someone who has wronged us. Well, forgiveness is a central theme to the Christian faith. It's one of the reasons it's included in the Apostles' Creed. One of the things that they confess that we as Christians believe, as spiritual descendants of the apostles, holding to the doctrine that they taught as they received it from the Lord, what is it that we believe? We've seen many, many things that we believe, beginning with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, to last week considering the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. And now we want to consider this statement that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And it's appropriate to have that included in the creed because forgiveness is a central theme of the Christian faith. First and foremost, we who are in Christ have had our sins forgiven. And so we as Christians confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins because we have experienced it firsthand. We know what the forgiveness of sins is. We have experienced it. We have been forgiven of our sins. We also recognize that as Christians, we are called to then, in response to that, be ones who forgive sins, who forgive others. And so as we consider this idea of the forgiveness of sins, I want to kind of think about it in three phases, which you might think of as the past, present, and future, although you'll see as we go along those aren't exact descriptions. But one I want to see first is the past, and that really is the foundation for forgiveness, or what comes before. Why is forgiveness necessary? Why is forgiveness of sins even something that we need to talk about? That's the past. Then the present, how is forgiveness experienced? How do we experience the forgiveness of our sins? And then, as it were, looking to the future, where do we go from here? Having been forgiven of our sins, where do we go? What is our response? How do we then live as people who have had our sins forgiven? So first, let's consider the past, or why is forgiveness necessary? Well, forgiveness is really a beautiful experience because it has a dark backstory. The whole beauty of forgiveness, the whole reason we celebrate forgiveness is because how bad the previous condition was. When the Apostles' Creed states that we believe in the forgiveness of sin, it rightly connects forgiveness with sin. You see, there would be no need for forgiveness if there was no sin in the first place. Any understanding of forgiveness that does not account for sin is an incomplete understanding of forgiveness. It's certainly an unbiblical understanding of forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is directly connected to the presence of sin. Apart from sin, there's nothing to forgive. There's no need to forgive. And so the simple answer to the question of why forgiveness is necessary is simply this: it's necessary because sin exists. Perhaps the most succinct definition of sin that we have in the Bible is given in 1 John 3:4, where John writes simply that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's the breaking of the law. And this story of law breaking goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible story, doesn't it? Back at the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and through their sin and through their fall, all mankind was plunged into sin. Therefore, Adam and Eve were the first lawbreakers, breaking God's law that He gave them in the garden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because Adam and Eve broke that law, we've already seen in previous sermons in this study even that that we our identity is directly tied to Adam, according to Romans 5. And because Adam fell into sin and became a lawbreaker, every one of his descendants, according to the flesh, is a lawbreaker. There's no escaping the clear teaching of the Bible that each of us are sinners. Have you come to realize that fact yet, that you are a sinner? I hope you have. It doesn't take long of many days of reading your Bible to come to the right conclusion that I am a sinner. We look at the holiness of God. We look at His perfection, His righteousness. It doesn't take long of observing God that we see we fall far short. The many things that He commands of us, that He requires of us, we are unable to do, and in many ways we have been unwilling to do in our fallen flesh. And so again, there is no escaping this clear teaching of the Bible that sin exists and that every one of us is sinners. We read this clearly stated by Paul in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have measured up. We are all lawbreakers. No matter how, quote unquote, good your behavior is, it's sinful. It's corrupt because of the sinfulness of our hearts. Jesus Himself drives at this point as He's speaking particularly to the Pharisees who have taken pride in the goodness of their outward behavior. And how does He deal with them? He deals with them not of congratulating their good behavior, but pointing out the corruption that is in their hearts. The very corruption that is motivating that good behavior. It's the pride of their heart that leads them to goodness. Not goodness. Their goodness does not flow out of the goodness of their heart. Their goodness flows out of the pride of their heart, wanting their goodness to be seen by all. And so even in their righteousness, the sin in their heart is exposed by Christ. And sin is something that cannot be minimized, as if it wasn't a big deal, or as though it was somehow just a part of now of our personality. Sin is not just something that characterizes us at like a bad habit, something that we can kind of just we have to learn to just deal with. We have to, you know, maybe we try to overcome it by developing good habits, but you know, really sin is just it's just kind of a personality trait now. That's not how we deal with sin. That's not how the Scriptures teach us to deal with sin. Sin is a far more serious problem than simply a bad habit or a character flaw. No, sin has very dire consequences that must be recognized. If we're going to understand what it means to believe in the forgiveness of sins, we have to understand the dire consequences that exist because of sin. I want you to turn to Isaiah 59. I'm going to have us turn to several passages this morning. We'll move around a lot. I want to begin by reading a passage from Isaiah 59. As this passage highlights the problem that sin has brought within us. Sin has a lot of negative consequences in our lives, right? Any of you who are a sinner know that when you sin, it brings consequences. There are devastating effects. Sometimes they're small results. Sometimes they're major problems that come because of our sin. But I don't care how many of those negative consequences you have experienced because of your sin. The main problem with sin is far more serious and far deeper than that. And Isaiah gets right to that in his word here in Isaiah 59. Look beginning in verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, or your sins, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness." Do you see what the biggest consequence of our sin is? The biggest problem with our sin is not that it has got us into a financial mess. It's not that it's gotten us into interpersonal relationship messes. No, the greatest consequence of our sin is that it has caused a separation Isaiah 59:2, between you and your God. The biggest problem with your sin is that it has separated you from God. This was, again, the case all the way back in the garden, was it not? Wasn't this the first consequence of Adam and Eve's sin? It separated them between themselves and God. What had formerly been a joyous relationship of communion all of a sudden became a relationship characterized by shame, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. And so the greatest consequence of our sin is that it has separated us from God. You see, the human tendency is to view sin only through how it affects other people around us and how it affects us in relation to them. Isn't that how we often view our sin, and even how we view how bad our sin is how bad does it affect my relationship with other people around me? After all, if my sin is just private, if my sin is just against me, then it doesn't affect everybody else. It's not really that bad, is it? But the scriptures teach us that that's not how we categorize our sins. There is no categorization of seriousness based on how it affects other people. We typically view sins done outwardly and directed at other people to be more serious and more heinous than sins that are done just in our heart that no one else looking at us know about. Here are a few examples. Think about this. How would we answer these questions? Which sin is worse? I'm going to give us a few pairing of sins. You think about which sin is worse. Which sin is worse, murder or envy or discontentment? I won't ask for answers, but which is worse? Which is worse, robbery? Maybe armed robbery and laziness. Which is worse? What about adultery? What's worse, adultery or impatience? What if we compare abuse? What if you have somebody who is an abuser and greed? Which is worse? You see, some of these we clearly view as grievous sins, do we not? Some of these sins, if somebody is found to be guilty of them, don't we want a judge to throw the book at them? Put them away for a long time because they deserve strict punishment? Isn't that what we want with murderers, armed robbers, adulterers, abusers? Don't we want them to reckon to the fullness for their sins? We see others we view as much lesser offenses. They can be even chalked up, as I said earlier, to just being minor character flaws. Or just things we're going to learn to have to deal with and hopefully try to overcome. How do we want people to treat those who are envious and discontent? How about those that are lazy? How about those that are impatient? What about those who are greedy? And the list could go on and on and on, because I think that probably maybe none of us would fall into the category of those the first set of sins, right? But I dare say all of us probably fall to some measure in the second set. And this is just a representative list. And yet what Jesus helps us see is that even those very worst, according to our estimation of sins, ultimately there is an evil heart behind those that all of us find ourselves demonstrating attitudes and the same heart that underlies the sins of murder and robbery and adultery and abuse. The very heart behind those sins we find manifesting itself in our own heart, don't we? So when we're tempted to think of sins along a spectrum, the Bible helps correct that and see that all sin is a sin against God. The Bible doesn't make room for such a dichotomy between sins like you and I tend to make. All sin is sin against God, whether it's directly against another person or whether it's hidden in our heart. It is a sin, first and foremost, against God. J.I. Packer, a theologian, wrote this about the nature of sin. He says this: sin is lawlessness in relation to God as lawgiver, rebellion in relation to God as rightful ruler, missing the mark in relation to God as our designer, guilt in relation to God as judge, and uncleanness in relation to God as the Holy One. And what he helpfully points out is that our sin is an offense against God in a number of ways. We break God's law that he has given us as lawgiver. We rebel against him as the rightful ruler over us. We're guilty before him as our judge. We're unclean in his presence, the presence of the one who is holy, the only Holy One. And so what we must understand about forgiveness begins with an understanding of the true darkness and blackness of sin. We have to understand that the sin is done first and foremost against God. This is something David recognized very poignantly. Turn to Psalm 51, if you would. Psalm 51, this is David's psalm and prayer to God after he had been made aware of his sin by Nathan the prophet, his sin with Bathsheba, ultimately the murder of her husband Uriah. And Psalm 51 is such a rich view of the truly penitent heart of David as he recognizes the depth of his sin. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin, and cleanse me from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." What David recognized was, as heinous as his sin was against others, and it was, I mean, his sins that we know and that are he's referring to, many of them in this context are some of those first category that we talked about earlier. And he realizes that although his sins were grievous against people, ultimately, the most grievous aspect of his sin was that it was against God. Against you, you only have I sinned. He recognized his sins against other people, although they were serious, were nothing in comparison to his sin against God. And this is precisely our problem, why forgiveness of sins is so necessary. Because we are all sinners deserving of God's righteous judgment for that sin. This is the problem, or that this problem is experienced in two ways. We have within our heart the stain of sin, a stain that we cannot wipe away, we cannot wash away through anything that we can do. There is a stain that has darkened our heart, and we have no hope within ourselves of cleansing that stain. But then the problem also exists in the fact that we are guilty before God. We stand under the guilty verdict that he has placed upon us because of our sin. We stand unrighteous in his presence. And we have been separated from him. This is why forgiveness is necessary, because there is a stain upon our heart and we stand guilty before God. All of this is necessary if we are going to properly understand why forgiveness is necessary and even to see exactly what forgiveness is and what forgiveness requires. And this is the second thing I want us to consider this morning. First, the sort of the past of why forgiveness for sins is necessary. And then the present, how is forgiveness experienced? If our problem is that deep, how do we experience forgiveness? Before we get to how forgiveness is experienced, we need to understand what exactly forgiveness is. in our current experience, what comes into our mind when we think of forgiveness is rather incomplete. Again, we often separate forgiveness from sin. We don't always see forgiveness in light of the heinousness of sin. But we also sometimes misunderstand exactly what forgiveness is. In human relationships, when we talk about forgiveness, when we forgive others, when we ask others to forgive us, it's often in connection with the fact that we have been hurt by them or we have hurt somebody. Somebody else has hurt us, and so we need to forgive them. We have hurt somebody, therefore we are expected and we need to be forgiven by them for what we have done. But what we learn from, and kind of in those human contexts, there's really no, the sin isn't dealt with, really. I mean, it's more just a setting aside of that sin in my mind in order that I might forgive you and treat you on the basis of that forgiveness. But what we learn from the Bible is that genuine forgiveness of God, not only the forgiveness that we experience, but then what becomes the basis for our own forgiveness that we offer and receive from others, involves both the removal of that stain of sin and also the removal of that guilt for our sin. This is what forgiveness is. Came across this record from a man named Rufinus, who was writing a commentary on the Apostles' Creed all the way back in the 5th century. And he had this to say in addressing his own culture in that day, describing this event when Christians spoke about forgiveness of sins as they did, as they confessed the Apostles' Creed. How would the pagans respond to them? Here's how the pagans responded. They said this: how can you talk about a murderer becoming not a murderer through the forgiveness of God? How can you talk about an adulterer being forgiven of adultery through the forgiveness of God? You can't do this. How can one person forgive another person of something that person has done without that person's making up for it? The question is, how can you forgive? How can somebody's whole identity be different? How can you know? How can you not just continue to relate to that person in one way from here forward? How is it that you're able to forgive? This is what those who had not yet experienced the forgiveness of God asked. Well, the Bible very clearly answers the question of how forgiveness is experienced. The simplest expression is perhaps found in Hebrews 9:22, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is not possible apart from the shedding of blood. And of course, most of you know that this shedding of blood was a major feature of the Old Testament sacrificial system. These Old Testament sacrifices were full of blood. I think it's hard for us to even comprehend what was happening in these sacrifices. They were bloody. They were messy. They were gruesome. And yet what God was teaching his people was that in order for forgiveness of sins to be experienced, blood needed to be shed. And this is powerfully displayed on the Day of Atonement. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16. I want to read some of these verses that describe the Day of Atonement, which was the one day each year when the high priest would enter into the most holy place and offer that sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people for that year. And it provides us a beautiful illustration of what God has done in forgiving us of our sins. This is what these sacrifices were meant to do. They were meant to point God's people toward a future sacrifice, a future atoning sacrifice, one that wouldn't have to be offered year after year. This is what the book of Hebrews deals with at length. But here in Leviticus chapter 16, there are some things that I want us to see. First, I want us to read beginning in verse 7. As Moses is giving these instructions to Aaron, the high priest, what are his responsibilities as the high priest? Verse 7, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Do you see what's happening here? There's these two goats brought to the high priest, and they cast lots over these goats, and one goat becomes the goat up for sacrifice. He is the goat that's going to be killed. His blood is going to be splattered on the altar. It is through his sacrifice, this goat sacrifice, as it were, that the sins of the people would be covered for that year. And then the other goat was the goat that was commissioned for the wilderness. He was what we call the scapegoat. He's the one that would escape. He would have his, as it were, the sins of the people placed upon him, and then they would send him out into the wilderness. The idea being sending the sins of the people as far away as possible. In fact, I think I heard recently that they would often, once he was out there, kill that goat out in the wilderness just to cut off any hope that he would ever make his way back into the camp and bring sin back into the camp. What I want to point out for us is, as rich as that is, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, in the Greek translation of that Old Testament, that word in verse 10, speaking of the goat being sent away in the wilderness, that word sent away is the same Greek word in the Septuagint that is used in the New Testament and is translated forgive. What does it mean that God forgives us of our sins? Well, here's an illustration. He takes our sins, puts them on this scapegoat, and then sends them away. When God forgives our sins, he sends them away. And all this has been accomplished not through the work of goats and Aaron the high priest, but this has been done through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, who was both himself the atoning sacrifice and the one who bore our sins away from the presence of God. And so we continue reading in Leviticus 16. Look down at verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he did for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then look down at verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And so as this day of atonement, as this event typifies the work of Christ, where he hung on the cross as the goat that was killed and slaughtered and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, apart from which there is no forgiveness of sins. And then by his sacrifice, we enjoy forgiveness because our sin is then sent away, driven away out of the presence of God, out of our presence. So that one Puritan commentator writing about forgiveness of sins said this: forgiveness of sins is the absolution of the sinner from guilt which Christ took upon himself. Or forgiveness of sins is the declaration of God, the lawgiver and judge, that on account of the satisfaction made by Christ, the surety, the sinner shall not suffer the punishment which he has deserved. When God forgives our sins through the work of Christ. He is saying Christ has satisfied all of the requirements. We now face none of the punishment for our sins if we are in Christ. Our sins are not only is the stain of sin cleansed and sent away, the guilt that we were under for our sin is removed. So as we read earlier from Colossians 2:13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. God, in forgiving us, canceled the record of debt against us. That record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What this passage reminds us of, not only the type in Leviticus 16, but the fulfillment in Colossians 2. What this reminds us of is that God's forgiveness against our sins is not some miscarriage of justice where he just overlooks our sins as though he could do that. No, God's justice has been meted out for our sins. A sacrifice upon a guilty one for our sins has been accomplished. Our sins have been atoned for. Therefore, we can be forgiven. And so again, we must not separate forgiveness from our sins. As long as our sins are here, forgiveness cannot happen. And so what God has done through Christ is to take care of the sin problem, removing that from us, so that now we stand without all of that in the way before God in His presence. We are no longer separated from Him. We stand in Christ. And it is only through Christ that we have forgiveness with God. This we must be clear about. You see, our forgiveness for our sins is not received because we're really, really sorry for our sins. Or we're really, really sorry about what our sins have caused in our life and in the life of our loved ones. Being really, really sorry doesn't gain us any standing before God. Nor does doing some sort of penance before God. Doing things in order to gain God's favor, thinking that I've done these sins, let me do enough good things to make up for that and override that, and maybe, you know, these ones will be more recent so God will forget about all that came before. That this is not how forgiveness happens before God. Our forgiveness is not dependent, nor ever could be dependent on anything that we can do. It must be through Christ. And so my question for each one of us is are we in Christ? Have we received and experienced the forgiveness of sins that only comes through Christ? Are you trusting Christ this morning for the forgiveness of your sins? Or are you trusting in your really, really sorriness or your penance that you're trying to do to earn back God's favor with you? All of that will fail. Only being found in Christ will grant you forgiveness of sins. And so that's the past. Why is forgiveness necessary? The present, how is forgiveness achieved and experienced? But then the future, where do we go from here? How do we respond? How do we then live in light of the forgiveness that we have received from God? And I want to focus on just two particular ways that are pertinent for us. That is confession of sin. We then live in confession of sin, and then we live then in forgiving others. First, confession of sin. After all, if our sins have already been forgiven through the work of Christ, why do we then need to continually confess our sin? It's a fair question worth thinking about. Because the danger for us is that thinking, since our sins are already forgiven, then that stain is already removed, the guilt is already removed, we now stand right before God. The temptation is, what difference does it make how we live now? Of course, Paul deals with that, does he not, in the book of Romans, that those who are in Christ no longer are to yield themselves and their members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And even this ongoing need of confessing our sins is modeled for us in the prayer that the Lord gave His disciples as a model prayer. What was one of the things He included in there when teaching His disciples how to pray? he taught them how to regularly pray. This was something they were going to be praying daily, multiple times a day. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. Jesus taught his disciples to continually confess their sins before God, asking for forgiveness. So yes, forgiveness is a one-time event in salvation. There is a one-time, once-for-all nature of the forgiveness of our sins. But then there is also the ongoing need for us to experience forgiveness and cleansing. This is why John writes in 1 John 1, both the promise that we will receive cleansing when we seek forgiveness, but also the reality that we will continue to sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All of us will continue to sin, even as a Christian. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in one sense, we need to confess our sins on a regular basis, even as a Christian, just as a matter of obedience to Christ himself and the Word of God, which instructs us to regularly seek forgiveness for our ongoing sins. We must remember, we don't confess our sins as a Christian. We don't confess our sins as a means of penance, a means of getting back that favor with God. Our salvation, our standing before God in Christ is not something we lose altogether. It's not something we fall away from a little bit. We have to just get right back in there. No, our standing before God as a believer is settled when we are in Christ. And so we confess sin, not as a means of gaining back that favor, but as a recognition that we still have, there's still work that needs to be done in our life. We are still not yet fully sanctified. And does not our continued sin affect our relationship with God? Psalm 66, verses 18 and 19 remind us through the words of the psalmist, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. The psalmist recognizes that when we cherish iniquity in our heart, When we hold that iniquity there, when we have sin in our heart, there is an effect upon our relationship with God. There is an effect upon our fellowship with Him. How about turning quickly to Psalm 32? This is another wonderful psalm in considering the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That word blessed there, we know from the Bible, not only does it mean happy, but it means much more than that. It means to be truly blessed, to be at peace, to be right. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you see the experience that David recounts there of when sin was in his heart, his bones wasted away. And yet when he confessed his transgressions, he experienced forgiveness and blessing. And so we continue to confess our sin because we continue to sin. We confess our sin as a means of seeking fellowship with God, seeking to continue to have his cleansing work applied by his Spirit to our life day by day. Do you make it a regular habit to confess your sins to the Lord? Is it a regular part of your day, of your prayers to the Lord to confess your sin before Him? Our prayers, our time with the Lord should include an honest recognition and confession of our sin, not just an acknowledgement of our sin, not just I sin in this way, but to actually confess it before the Lord, to even tell the Lord, this is sin. What I did is sin. It is grievous to you. Forgive me and cleanse me. And so we move on in the forgiveness of sins by continuing to confess our sins, and finally we move on by forgiving others. As ones who have had our sins forgiven, we then are able to be the freest when handing out forgiveness. How do we get to the point of some of these ones that we read and hear that they forgive in unlikely circumstances? We do that when we recognize the extent to which our sins have been forgiven. This is why having a proper understanding that sin is first and foremost an offense against God helps us respond to those who sin against us. Again, sin is not ultimately a human level thing. Sin is ultimately a thing between a person and God. And so when somebody sins against me, their biggest problem is not with me. The biggest problem with their sin is with God. And certainly if that person is not a Christian, then absolutely the biggest issue with that sin in their life is their relationship before God. And that sin has separated them from God. But then even among the body of Christ, among fellow Christians, we ought to be willing to forgive the sins of others against us. We ought to be quick to forgive the sins of others against us when we recognize the debt with which we have been forgiven. Aren't you reminded of the words of Jesus in that parable that he told of the one who had been forgiven a great debt, and then he went and refused to forgive the smaller debt of his slave, of the one that owed him a sum? Well, we work basically the opposite way. We have been forgiven much. So we ought to be very willing to give and forgive those who sin against us in relatively little ways. Puts perspective on others' wrongs against us. They're no longer huge mountains. They're just minor offenses when we view them through in comparison with how we have sinned against God. And then let me just remind us of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We forgive because we have been forgiven. You know, very, very much parallel passage to that, Ephesians 4:32, is found in Colossians 3:12 and 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Why? And how? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And then as Jesus instructed Peter in Matthew 18, when Peter asked how many times, Jesus says 70 times 7. In other words, just keep on forgiving. Those who have been forgiven ought to be quick to forgive and ought to continue to forgive. Because we recognize that continual, repeated, ongoing forgiveness of others prevents that root of bitterness from taking root in our own heart. Which also, that root of bitterness has devastating effects in our growth in sanctification. Think about it this way. When someone sins against you and you refuse to forgive them, who loses in that situation? That person doesn't lose. When I refuse to forgive them, the one who loses is me. when I refuse to forgive and harbor that bitterness in my heart, refusing to let it go, refusing to realize that I have been forgiven by the Lord for far greater things, it only hurts me. It only stunts my sanctification, my growth, my love for the Lord. Has someone wronged you repeatedly? Maybe each time they wrong you, they promise that it'll never happen again. That'll be the last time. And yet they continue to wrong you. Or has someone sinned against you in a particularly grievous way? Maybe you have difficulty forgiving somebody for something that you consider to be a heinous violation against you. Well, the fact that we have been forgiven, again, of far more serious offenses by the holy God of heaven ought to help us and guide us and instruct us, and even by His Holy Spirit indwelling those of us who have been forgiven to forgive others. I noted at the beginning how attractive forgiveness is when we see it in action. It's a beautiful thing. It is a reflection of the glory of God in the lives of His children. When we are able to forgive as He has forgiven us, genuine forgiveness is a mark of those who have been forgiven by God through Christ. May we be and continue and grow in our willingness and eagerness to forgive others, recognizing that we have been forgiven much by our God and Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. May the Spirit of God enable us to be forgivers more and more every day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the reminder that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. And when we remember our salvation, when we consider it and meditate on it, may we not forget the mountain of debt that we were under. And that doesn't even begin to describe it. We were under an infinite debt that we could never repay. And all of that was sent away through the work of Christ. We have been forgiven. We are now dressed in His righteousness. We enjoy fellowship and the presence of God through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so our prayer is that, having recognized the great debt that we have been forgiven, would You, by Your Spirit working in us, help us to be those that are quick to acknowledge and confess our sins day by day, that we would not experience the bones drying and the groanings that come with unconfessed sin. May we be quick to confess, knowing that we will be forgiven. May we also be those that are quick and eager to forgive those that sin against us. In humility, sending all of that away, knowing that we have been forgiven far greater. So let it be our joy to forgive others who sin against us. And by doing all of this, we yet more and more manifest the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which is our desire, that is our prayer, and we do so for the glory of God alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.